Our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 1. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord, our God, omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord God, the vision, the picture that is presented to us there of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming with power and great glory, with thousands upon thousands of the hosts of heaven, together with his bride, the church. Lord God, is an awesome vision, an awesome picture. The one that we worship, the one that we've been praising tonight, the one that we've been speaking of, is the one that's coming in power and great glory. And Father, we pray that as we look at your word tonight and consider some of these things that are written, that Lord God, your Holy Spirit would take this written word and Lord God, reveal it to our minds and our hearts. That, Lord God, we might order, as it were, our lives in view of these things that your word says. That, Lord God, we would recognize that he is the soon and coming King, and we are his people. And, Lord God, even as we've been considering tonight and this morning, that, Lord God, you have given to us the keys of the kingdom of heaven through the message of the gospel of salvation. That, Lord God, we might share the Lord Jesus Christ with those, Lord God, who are still in bondage to sin. Father God, create within us that sense of urgency and importance, Lord God, of these things. And Lord God, let us just order our lives in view of these things that are soon to come to pass. So speak to us now by your Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we were talking about the war of Armageddon. We were talking about the road to Armageddon, which I think I said last week, and I certainly believe that humanity is already well along the road to Armageddon. You've only got to watch your news. You've only got to see the things that are happening in the nations today and read the Word of God to see that's true. Just how far down the road to Armageddon man has already travelled is difficult to say. But the fact that we're on the way to these things is certainly without doubt in my mind and without doubt in the mind of anybody who studies prophecy in Scripture. And we finished off last week, really, with that most amazing and thrilling event, that which brings to an end, as it were, the War of Armageddon. It brings to an end this time of great tribulation that is coming upon the earth. Indeed, it brings to an end the very age that we live in right now. And I'm talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and with great glory, with a multitude, it says, of the heavenly host, and with his glorious bride, the church. And I say glorious bride there, because in that passage we've just read in Revelation chapter 19, she's seen, isn't she, without spot, without blemish, without so much as a hint of sin remaining in her. At that time, she is glowing with the radiance of purity and of holiness and of cleanness. She's arrayed in fine linen, and she's seen riding on white horses together with the one who is the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Matthew chapter 24, we looked at this last week, it tells us there in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and then it goes on to talk about the second coming. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. In other words, when will the second coming happen? At the end of the 7-year tribulation period that is shortly to come upon the earth. And it goes on to tell us that at that time, the armies of the earth are gathered together in the land of Israel. Various armies. I'm not going to go over all that again tonight. They come together to do battle initially with one another. And it appears from something that it tells us in the 12th and 14th chapters of Zechariah. They all also come to the land of Israel bent on destroying once and for all the nation of Israel. And also to do battle with one another. But this battle with one another becomes a battle that fights against the Lord. They all, as it were, turn their attention to fight against the Lord himself. We've just read that in Revelation chapter 19, verse 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So there they are doing battle together, and suddenly they turn around and they start to turn their attentions, as it were, to God. But then it tells us, and this is what we looked at last week, that suddenly an intense darkness, an intense blackness descends on them. Again, in Matthew 24, it tells us that in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It tells us the same thing in Revelation 16 and verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. It tells us there. It tells us in Zechariah chapter 12 verse 4 what happens as a result of that darkness that descends on man, that they filled with confusion and with terror. And there, these vast armies, centred on the land of Israel, are suddenly thrown into dark. They can't see a foot in front of them. I don't know how long they remain in that position, but then it tells us that something suddenly happens. Matthew 24 describes it as the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heaven. A little light, perhaps at first, but getting closer. And as that light gets closer, it takes shape. It takes form. What is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ riding on a white horse, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, together with a vast army, coming, as it were, to the earth. That is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most significant event in human history after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus Christ coming again in power and great glory. And that's where we finished off last week. But of course, the question we've got to ask now is, what happens next? Jesus Christ comes again. Well, what happens then? What happens when Jesus returns? Well, the Bible has got tells us many details about what happens when Jesus comes again. And I don't really want to spend ages discussing every one of them, but the gist of it is this. When Jesus comes again, he'll set foot on the Mount of Olives. He'll stand on the Mount of Olives, which is just to the east of Jerusalem. And when he stands on the Mount of Olives, it tells us in Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4, it says the mountain will be split in two. That mountain is going to be split in two, it says, from east to west. That means the whole width of that mountain will be split into two. It tells us there that half of it will move to the north and half of it will move to the south. And what that'll do is it'll create a vast valley, a plain, that right now isn't there. And the result of that, it tells us in Zechariah, is that many Jews who are actually cornered in Jerusalem, trapped in Jerusalem by these invading armies, they'll suddenly find a way of escape through this new valley that's created. They'll escape. You see, the Lord makes a way where there is no way. When his people are trapped, the Lord can make a way where there is no way. And let me tell you, there's a spiritual application for us in that, isn't there? Isn't it true that sometimes you feel trapped? You feel cornered in some situation? You feel that things are against you and there's no way out? Well, the Word of God tells us he's able to make a way where there is no way. The Bible tells us, as far as temptation's concerned, that he'll either give us the strength to bear up to it, or else he'll make a way of escape. And God does exactly that for his people who were trapped in Jerusalem at that time. It says that at that time, that valley is created, the Mount of Olives is split in two, part of it moves to the north, part of it to the south. Why? Because of a massive earthquake that takes place. And it's interesting to me to note that actually they know right now there is a fault line runs right through that area. They already know it's there. Well, the Bible tells us that that fault line is going to break open, there's going to be a massive earthquake, and the land of Israel will change as a result of that. Isn't that amazing? The Apostle John wrote this 2,000 years. He had no idea what a fault line was. He had no idea. And yet it's there in the Word of God. Listen, if you want to see Israel, in terms of its geography, the way that it was when the Lord Jesus walked the face of the earth, go now, because it's changing. It's going to change. The whole face of that land is going to change. We're going to look at that when we start to look at the millennium next week. But this new valley is created. So the Lord Jesus comes. He stands on the Mount of Olives. A great earthquake occurs. The Mount of Olives is split into two. It also tells us in Revelation 16 that Jerusalem is divided into three as a result of the earthquake. It also tells us there in Revelation 16 that cities all over the earth fall, all over the world fall. I'll tell you something, the Lord knows how to make an entrance. The Lord knows how to get people's attention. And every eye will see him when he comes. Well, the question is, what exactly is the Lord going to do when he comes? What is he coming to earth to do when he returns? You see, some people teach that the Lord will return and then that's it, the end. There is no more to be said. Jesus comes again and that's it. In fact, I was speaking at another church the other week, and this dear elderly lady came to me afterwards, and she said, you know, I'd spoken on the subject of the second coming, really, you know, based around another scripture. Well, that's what it was about. It was about the rapture. And this lady came to me and said, she said, but do you know, she said, some people say that when Jesus comes again, that he's going to be on earth for 1,000 years before the end. She said, I don't see that myself. I think when he comes, that's it. Well, I didn't say anything to her. I just said, well, as long as you're ready for his coming, that's the main thing. And it is. But the truth is, you see, when Jesus comes again, that is not it, the end. As a matter of fact, the Bible says a lot of things will happen when Jesus comes again. You see, put it this way. The Lord has a lot of unfinished business that he's going to take care of when he comes again. He really has. And the reason is this, you see, the Lord is faithful to his own word. He really is. And if the Lord makes promises, and the Lord says that certain things will happen through the word of prophecy, well, those things will happen. If the Lord makes a promise, the Lord keeps his promises. Because, you see, he's faithful. And the fact is this, there are a lot of things that have got to happen yet in this world that will only happen when Jesus comes again. Many, many things. In fact, Daniel 9 puts it this way. That great prophecy that was given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel. In verse 24 there, at the end of the verse, he says he's coming to seal up vision and prophecy. To seal it up. That means to complete it all. To finish it. To wrap everything up. And so that's what Jesus is coming to do. So when he comes, essentially, the Lord Jesus is going to do four things. He's going to restore his people Israel to himself that currently are estranged from him. There are many Jews who are coming to faith in Christ right now, but by and large, the majority of Israelites are still separated from the Lord in that they don't recognize the Messiah, but the Lord is coming to restore his people Israel. He's coming, secondly, to put an end to all Gentile rule. He's coming, thirdly, to judge the nations. And he's coming, fourthly, to set up his throne on earth. So I differ from that old lady the other week. I believe he is going to set his throne on earth. He is going to reign for 1,000 years. And I believe that for only one reason. Because the Bible literally says it in Revelation chapter 20. It literally says it, and I'm a literalist. If the Bible says something, unless I've got some good reason not to think that way, I take it literally. And that's what the Bible says. So Jesus is coming to do those four things. To restore his people Israel, to put an end to Gentile rule, to judge the nations, and to set up his throne. In fact, we might summarise the whole purpose of the tribulation, which culminates with a second coming, as God's means of bringing all these things ultimately to pass. You see, when we think about the tribulation, and we've really done with that now, and I'm glad, because it's a time of outpoured wrath and judgment, and I find it difficult to speak on that. But we've done with that now. But you know, the trouble is, when you start to think about that 7-year period of tribulation, it's possible, you know, to make the mistake of thinking that that's a time when Satan rules on earth. When Satan is winning, at least for a short period of time. Because if you look at certain things, it can certainly appear that way. It's clear from scriptures that Satan's power and Satan's influence during this 7-year period that's coming on the earth will be manifest in a way that it's never really, and to an extent that it never really has been before. That's certainly true. Nevertheless, it is a mistake to think that that means he's actually winning, even for a time. The truth is, the Lord is controlling everything. The Lord is controlling the war. And he never, ever loses control. I wonder how many of us realise that. You can look at things that are happening in your life sometimes and you can think this is out of control. You can look at things that are happening in our world today and you can maybe think, well, the Lord's lost his grip there. The Lord doesn't appear to be in control. But if the Word of God teaches me anything, it teaches this, that God never, ever loses control. And if he appears for a time that that's what's happening, then pretty soon it'll become evident that that is not what's happening at all. The Lord never ever loses his grip. The Lord never loses control. And so first of all, his purpose has been to turn away, as Paul puts it in Romans 11, ungodliness from Jacob, and to restore his people Israel back to himself. And Paul tells us that that is exactly what he'll do. All Israel will be saved in the end, Paul says, in fulfillment of many prophecies God made to them in the Old Testament. Israel are going to be saved. And when I say Israel there, it seems to me that that probably means the majority of them. It might not mean every single last Jew, but it certainly means there'll be a national conversion of Israel. Because you see, by the time the Lord returns, Zechariah tells us, they will look upon the one they pierced, and they'll know him, and they'll recognize him, and they will already have accepted him. And listen, brothers and sisters, that's why we must pray for the nation of Israel. That's why we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Word of God instructs us to do that. We pray for many things. But actually, the Bible tells us there's some things we should pray for regularly, and one is the peace of Jerusalem. This is something that God wants to do. This is something that God is going to do. He's going to bring about a national conversion of the nation of Israel, who are still his people. In actual fact, you know, praying for the peace of Jerusalem is like praying for the peace of the world, you know. Because actually, world peace is all bound up with the peace of Jerusalem. It's all bound up with a conversion of Israel. And until they are converted, until there's peace in Jerusalem, there'll never be peace in the world, according to the Word of God. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, that's the first thing. But also, of course, the tribulation period is about judgment. It's about God's outpoured judgment on the nations who stood opposed to him. But we saw the other week, when we were kind of doing our whistle stop tour through the tribulation, that even though there's all these terrible manifestations of God's judgment and outpoured wrath during the tribulation, you know, we pointed out the other week something that I found rather significant in the book of Revelation, and it's this: that along with God's outpoured wrath and judgment, there's also his extended hand of mercy. That every so often God says, repent. You see, as long as the tribulation continues, it's never too late for people to turn away from the sins and to repent and to find God's forgiveness. That's a fact. So in the midst of judgment, God still remembers mercy. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, the moment he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, the time for repenting is gone. There is no more time for people to change their mind. See, even after the rapture, there's still time. And we've seen that multitudes get saved during the tribulation. But once Jesus comes again, the minute he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, the time for repenting is done. There is no more time for anyone to change the mind. Instead, the time for judgment has come. That day, which Acts 17 verse 31 tells us that God has appointed, when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man of his choice. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ who will sit in judgment over the nations who will be brought before him. As it puts it in Matthew 25 that we read earlier, verses 31 and 32. It says there, just to remind you of what we read earlier, it says there, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. He's coming to judge the nations. That's what Christ will do when he returns. And this is what I just want to think about in these few moments tonight before we close our meeting. Well, who will be judged on that occasion? Jesus is coming in judgment. Who exactly is he going to judge? See, it's an interesting question if you're a literalist, like I am. Because you see, again, the mistake that a lot of people make when they think, you know, about the judgment of God or a judgment day, is that a lot of people seem to assume that at the end of time, there will be kind of like one big judgment day when everybody, Christian or not, they're all going to be raised back to life and there'll be this big judgment day and everybody's going to be judged on that same day, on that same occasion. A lot of people teach that. A lot of people believe that. But as I say, if you're a literalist when it comes to biblical interpretation like I am, what you discover is this. There's not one judgment to come. There's actually several. There's several different judgments that happen on different occasions. There's different people involved. And in fact, some of them even take place in different places. Several judgments. In fact, there are three general judgments that have yet to occur. I wonder how many of us realise that. And which one of these three a person will appear at really depends on a number of things. So I just want to think very quickly about these three different judgments. The first one, we really don't need to say a lot about because actually we've already considered it. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And you read about that in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, verse 10, where it says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And when Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, of course the question you've got to ask is, who does he mean by all? And it's easy to answer that question. You've simply got to ask yourself, who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians. And so the judgment seat of Christ spoken of there is actually a judgment we've already thought about some weeks ago. It's a judgment of Christian believers. It's the judgment of believers that will take place following the rapture when the church disappears off the face of the earth. The Bible tells us that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, all that is born again Christian believers that take part in that first resurrection called the rapture. Well, what's that judgment for? Can we remember? You see, it's not a judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, to determine whether or not you're a sinner and going to hell or going to heaven. Because you see, as I pointed out at the time, if you are a sinner, you won't even be present at that judgment. Because you won't have gone up in the rapture. There will not be a sinner present. There'll only be saints. Okay? The issue there is not about sin. Why? Because there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why not? Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, stood condemned in your place. He paid the price fully for all your sin. So when we stand as Christian believers at the judgment seat of Christ, the issue is not sin. That's been dealt with under the blood of Christ. And it's a done deal. Finished. Well, what is that judgment about then? Well, we thought about it a few weeks ago. We read it there in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. It's where the Lord will test our works to see whether they're good or bad. Works of faith, works of devotion, or not, as the case may be. And why is he testing the works? He's seeing what there is in you and in me that he can reward us for. Simply that. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is about. And if our life lived since we became Christians has all been lived for self, then all that's going to burn away and all that will be left, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is a foundation. What is the foundation? It's Jesus Christ. In other words, we'll still be saved. But Paul puts it like this, like one escaping the flames. So the Bible says, build on that foundation with gold, silver and precious stones. And the Lord will judge us and he will see what's there and what he can give a reward to us for. That's the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. So the only people present at that judgment will be his people and the Lord who sits in judgment of us. That then is not the same judgment day as the one we're told about here at his second coming in Matthew 25 verse 31, is it? Can't possibly be, because it's 7 years later. Not only that, but this judgment we're reading about in Matthew 25 is on earth. He's come back to the earth, whereas the church had been taken to heaven. So it's not even in the same location. So it's not the same judgment. So there are at least two. But there is another one too. And if we turn to Revelation chapter 20, and again, I'm not going to say too much about this week, because I'm going to speak on this in a few weeks' time. We read in chapter 20, particularly verses 11 to 15, about another judgment day. And we tend to call this the Great White Throne Judgment. And as I say, I'm going to be speaking on this in a few weeks' time, so I don't want to say too much here. Suffice it to say at this point that, again, born-again believers will not be being judged on that occasion. And I can say that categorically for this reason, that verse 6 of chapter 20 of Revelation tells us that. It says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. What's the first resurrection? It's the rapture. Over such, the second death has no power. Well, what's the second death? If you go to verse 13, the sea gave up the dead. This is at this judgment at the great white throne. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So that judgment and the outcome of it, the great white throne, is the second death. But it says, blessed and holy is who has part in the first resurrection, the rapture. Over such the second death has no power. So the believer is not being judged on that occasion either. Because he's taken part in the first resurrection and the second death has no power over him. Neither, it tells us in in chapter 20 of Revelation, neither will those be being judged then who, although they missed the rapture, they actually came to faith during the tribulation and they were martyred for the faith. Because it says that in verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, so this is during the tribulation, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They are not being judged either on that occasion. In fact, born-again believers and those who get saved during the tribulation, if they are present at all at the great white throne judgment, it's because they themselves are sharing in the task of judgment. I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. So they are judging with the Lord on that occasion, not being judged by the Lord. So what we're saying here is that that is another judgment. That comes actually 1,000 years after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Again, it tells us that in verse 5. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then it goes on to tell us this great white throne judgment happens at the end of the 1,000 years. So far, we've got the judgment seat of Christ that happens after the rapture. We've got a great white throne judgment that is at least 1,007 years away from today, because it comes at the end of 1,000 years after Christ's return, and Christ's return doesn't come for 7 years after the rapture, so it's at least 1,007 years away. Well, let's come now to that time, 1,000 years before the great white throne judgment, 7 years after the rapture, at the second coming, when Jesus comes again. And we'll go again to Matthew chapter 25. And let's think about this judgment that takes place then. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So, who is it then that's being judged on this occasion, when Jesus comes again? It tells you there, all the nations will be gathered to him. In other words, all those people who are left alive at the end of this 7 years of wrath and judgment called the tribulation, all those people will be brought before Christ, who will sit on a throne, and he will then enter into judgment over all those people who are left alive at the end of the tribulation. That's what we're talking about here in chapter 25 of Matthew, if you take the Bible literally, as I do. It's not the dead who've died in unbelief in every century past, because Revelation 20 tells us they'll only be raised at the end of the 1,000 years for judgment. It's not the dead raised back to life. It's those who are still living at the end of the tribulation. And so judgment then begins. And according to Revelation 19 that we read earlier, judgment begins, it seems, with these armies of nations on the battlefield of Israel. And it tells us there in verses 20 and 21 that first of all, the beast and the false prophet were captured, and they were thrown alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's at the end of verse 20. So the Antichrist and the false prophet are captured. These are literal events. You needn't spiritualize. They're captured and they're thrown alive into a lake of fire. And we'll think about what that is in a few weeks' time. And then it tells us in verse 21 that the rest, that is the rest of these armies, these soldiers, were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Well, what is the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse? Well, who's he that sat on the horse, first of all? It's the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What is the sword that proceeds out of his mouth? Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 tells us it's the word of God. This is the battle of Armageddon. He speaks his word and the dead. I once was talking to somebody and he said, you know, the idea of the battle of Armageddon frightens me to death. And I remember pointing this scripture out to this man. And I said, well, if I'm understanding this right, when it comes to the final battle, there's not actually a lot of fighting goes on. Jesus speaks his word and the dead. And the Bible tells us that from one end of Israel to the other, the dead are strewn. From one end of the nation to the other. And in actual fact, it tells us here that at the end of verse 21, all the birds were filled with the flesh. It tells us the same thing in Matthew 24, verse 28. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And the birds of the air were filled with the flesh of the dead, millions of dead, of these armies that came to fight against the Lord and his people. And so, once the Lord has judged them, coming back to Matthew 25, it tells us then that the nations are brought before the Lord, and the Lord, it says, will separate them one from the other, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He puts the sheep on his right, and the goats he puts on his left, verse 33. And you see, the thing is this, that as far as the Lord's concerned, humanity has always been divided up into two groups. Humans, you see, they split and divide people up for all sorts of reasons. There's black and white, there's rich and poor, there's male and female, there's young and old, there's, you know, all sorts of different levels and statuses, and people divide people up in all sorts of categories. But you know, when the Lord looks at men and women and boys and girls, they fall into two categories. There are those that are his and those that are not. There are those that are saved and there are those that are lost. And so the nations are brought before the Lord and he divides them up into two groups. And he calls them the sheep and the goats. Well, what is this judgment going to determine? What will be the outcome of the judgment as far as these two groups are concerned? The sheep, it tells us, those on the right, will inherit the kingdom prepared for them by the Father, it says. Do you know what that means? Seems to me. They are the ones who are going to go alive into the millennium kingdom with Christ. They're going to live and reign with him throughout the 1,000-year reign on earth. We'll see this when we look at the millennium. They're going to enter into the kingdom prepared by their Father from before time. As for the goats, it says, verses 41 and 46, they will go into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, this is serious stuff. Some are going into God's kingdom. Some are going to eternal fire and damnation. So the question we must ask is, what is the basis then on which such a judgment is made? What is it that determines whether a person will be regarded as a sheep and going to the eternal kingdom, or whether he'll be a goat and he'll be sent to eternal fire and damnation? The answer, it seems here from what Jesus says, we read it earlier, has to do with what they did with Jesus. Simply that. The answer is what these people did with respect to Jesus. Did they believe on him? Did they receive him as the Lord and Saviour or not? That, it seems to me, is the basis on which these people are judged. Now, someone might say, you're wrong, Ian. That can't possibly be true. Because we read that passage earlier, and nowhere does it mention faith, believing on Jesus. It doesn't mention any such thing, receiving him as the Saviour. It doesn't say anything like that. It talks rather about the works, about some people going, to minister to people in prison, and the sick and the lame and the naked and all that. It talks about people doing things. It doesn't mention anything about faith in Jesus Christ. But that is the point, you see. Because, you see, faith in Jesus Christ, if it's real, it's never empty. What I'm saying is, it's never just words, is it? If it's real faith, it makes the person who's got it do something. You see, that is the point. And those whom the Lord knows are his sheep are not people who just say, oh, well, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I do this. They're not people like that. These are people who prove the faith by what they do, to put it in the language of James. In actual fact, if you think about the sort of people that are being judged here, they're people who've just lived through the tribulation. If you live in the tribulation, you don't go around saying, I'm a Christian. Because if you do that, it's off with your head, I'm afraid. So these people were not people who just professed to be Christian. These were people who proved it. And how did they prove it? They proved it by loving the brethren. You know, the Lord says in John's epistle, he said, the person who says he loves God but hates his brother is a liar. Because how can you love God who you haven't seen and hate your brother who you have? And you see, these people who Jesus calls sheep, who says, enter into the kingdom prepared beforehand by your Father, these are people who showed the faith by what they did. And it seems to me, when I look at the response of these people to Jesus, they didn't even realise they were ministering to Jesus. He said, Lord, well, when did we see you naked? When did we see you in prison? When did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we do any of those things? I don't remember doing any of that, Lord. And Jesus said, no. But as you ministered to my saints, as you ministered to one of the least of these, my brethren, you were doing it to me. And you see, these people, they didn't even understand, didn't even know what the Lord saw and how he interpreted what they were doing. So to them, it was a surprise. And Jesus said, enter in to the rest prepared for you by my Father. But as for these others, you see, they had no love for Christ. And because they had no love for Christ, they had no love for his people either. And so they never did any of those things for his people. Rather, if I'm understanding what they did do correctly, they hated the people of God. These were the people who every time God extended his arm of mercy and said, now repent, they blasphemed and cursed God. And Jesus said, you didn't feed me. You didn't visit me in prison. You didn't do all those things. And they came back with, well, we never saw you. We never saw you in prison. We never saw you hungry. So how could we have? And Jesus said, no. But just as you didn't do it to my people, you didn't do it to me. You see, the relationship of Christ with his people is so intertwined. It's so close. That touch one, you touch the other. Touch a child of God, you touch the apple of his eye. Hurt a child of God, you hurt Christ. And so Jesus said, depart from me and go into everlasting destruction. And they did. And somebody might say, well, if all this is happening in the future and we are not even going to be present at any of it, what's the point of us looking at it? Because it doesn't affect us, does it? Well, as a matter of fact, it does. You see, because Jesus looks at us in just the same way. How do we, as Christian people now, living in this dispensation, how do we show our love for Christ? How do we show our devotion to him? How do we show him and the world that we're his people? I tell you, people, not by going around saying, I'm a Christian. That's words. Good words. Important words. But words, nevertheless. How does the child of God manifest the fact that he's a child of God? He does the same sorts of things that these did. He proves it by what he does. James says, I'll show you my faith by what I do. He's not boasting. He's just stating what is a fact. He said, I'm not a Christian in word only. You can tell by what I do. So what about us, eh? There's a world of needs out there. We can't meet them all. But by our attitude, by what we do, how we respond to situations, we're sure what we really are. It's not by words. It's not even just by church attendance. It's by who we are and what we are. The judgments of the Lord. Yep, we're not even going to be judged at two of them we've looked at tonight, but we will stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. I just pray that we'll have on that occasion gold, silver and precious stones, things that the Lord is pleased with, things that he'll reward us for. Well, we've kind of closed the chapter there on the tribulation, and afterwards now we're going to look at the millennium. And then following that, you've got the great white throne judgment, and then you've got heaven, and it's fantastic. So in other words, it's beautiful things all the way from here on in. So I'm sorry if it's been a bit of a struggle getting through the tribulation. Believe me, it ain't half the struggle that it'll be for the people that are living there. And that's why we've got to be a people of God who are mobilised, who are taking the keys of the kingdom and sharing the gospel with them that need to know. Let's just close in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, we do realise that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Father God, we'll give an account of our life to you. And Lord God, we do well to remind ourselves of these things regularly. Not that we might live our life in fear and terror, but that, Lord God, we might be productive and fruitful Christians. Those, Lord God, who live lives that you're pleased with. So move upon your people. Lord God, show us these things. Give us a real sense, Lord God, of the urgency of the hour in which we live. Lord God, we look outside and we see a world that's dying in its sins. And Lord God, one thing that they need, and that is to know you. And yet, Lord God, we realise from what is said, this passage that we've just looked at tonight, that words alone are not enough. That, Lord God, it is important that we minister to needs too. And Father, I ask that you'll help us as a fellowship to get the balance right. That, Lord God, that which we project and that which we proclaim, Lord God, is not just in word only, but is in a demonstration. A demonstration of the Spirit's power and a demonstration of practical love. So help us, Lord God, to live as you want us to live in this world, we pray.